We now turn to Romans chapter 7, reading from verse 14 through verse 17 of chapter 8. Romans 7, 14 through 8, 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Thus far, the reading of Sacred Scripture. Dear congregation, I trust that this morning I do not need an introduction to convince you of the vital importance of the subject we are called to speak about together. The critical subject of true conversion. True conversion. We want to do that from Lord's Day 33 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Several texts will be referred to, but let me read at this point. Romans 7, 24 and 25, and Romans 8, 13b. Romans 7, 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then Romans 8, 13b, If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Lord's Day 33 of our Catechism, questions 88 through 91. Of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. With God's help, we want to consider with you this morning true conversion. Three simple thoughts. First, the old and new man. I want to spend quite a bit of time on that with you this morning. We haven't dealt with that in the past so much. From question 88, what do we mean by new and old man? Then secondly, we want to look at mortification. Question 89, what does that mean? And thirdly, what does quickening mean? Questions 90 and 91. True conversion, the old and new man, mortification, and quickening. What is conversion? Well, basically, it means to turn around. If you convert something, you turn it around. If a person gets converted, he is turned around. That's the meaning both of the Old Testament Hebrew word and the New Testament Greek word. The Old Testament Hebrew word, shub, is used 1,050 times in the Old Testament, 111 in Jeremiah alone. And this word means to return, to turn back, or to change directions, to be turned around. The New Testament Greek word, the New Testament Greek rather, uses two words for conversion. The first word is epistrophe. And that's used 36 times. 18 times it's used in a rather secular way of turning something around. But 18 times it's used of what we call spiritual conversion. But epistrophe especially refers to our outward actions, that you can see that a person's life from his outward behavior is turned around. The other New Testament Greek word that is often translated conversion or repentance is metanoia. And that refers also to a turning around, but it's an internal thing. It's a change, a radical change in our inward disposition. Sometimes the New Testament uses both of these words together in one phrase, metanoia and epistrophe, as it does in Acts 3, verse 19, and the King James translates it this way, repent ye and turn again. So both testaments have the same idea about conversion. The sinner who is converted is changed to God, changed from focusing on sin to focusing on God. Before he's converted, his back is turned to God. When he's converted, he turns to God. He faces God. He doesn't run away from God. He runs to God. So by spiritual conversion, we mean simply this: a person's decisive, radical turning from sin, from self, and from Satan, to God, through Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit. And when that happens, friends, then we learn to love what we formerly hated. And we learn to hate what we formerly loved. That's conversion, a turning around. Now we need to distinguish in conversion between what we call initial conversion and daily conversion. When we think of initial conversion, we must think of what we call regeneration or new birth, the beginning of spiritual life, the transfer from death to life. When we speak of daily conversion, we can best think of the word sanctification, being made holy day by day, turning to the Lord. So our initial conversion is the same as the giving of a new heart. When the Lord plants a new nature in us, we're then fundamentally turned around in our state before God. But when we speak of daily conversion, we're thinking of the whole life that flows out of that regeneration by which we live to God. Perhaps the simplest way of putting this is to think of questions that we ask people. It's very common for us to ask people, especially us as office bearers, when we come on family visitation. I suppose the most common question of all is, have you been converted? Now, what we mean by that is, have you experienced this initial conversion? Are you born again? Have you been converted? But we can also ask you the question, and ask each other, and that's a question of love when we do that, are you being converted? Are you being converted? And that refers, you see, to the day-by-day spiritual warfare, the day-by-day sanctification, the life of conversion. Many years ago, I heard an example given that I've never forgotten, an illustration from the now deceased Reverend Ari Burgunst. And he compared these words, regeneration, initial conversion, and daily conversion, to a drill sergeant in the Army. You know, if you've been in the Army, you'll be very familiar with this, that a drill sergeant has three basic commands. As you're marching along, he'll say, halt, about face, forward march. Well, Reverend Burgunst said, halt is what God does when he regenerates a sinner. He makes him stop. He says, sinner, so far and no further. About face, you see. He hasn't gone anywhere yet, but he turns around. You see, that's the initial conversion. It's inseparable from that regeneration. You're turned around. And then your daily life of conversion. Forward march. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, Lord's Day 33 of our catechism deals with this third part of thankfulness, this daily life of conversion. We're not speaking here in this Lord's Day about the initial conversion, not about regeneration. We're speaking about the results of that initial conversion. What happens to someone who has been born again? How does that new birth express itself in our daily lives? How does that new life manifest itself in a formerly dead sinner? And so our instructor begins this Lord's Day by asking, of how many parts does this true conversion, this daily conversion, consist? Now it's interesting that when he begins, he doesn't say, of how many parts does conversion consist? You notice the little word true, boys and girls. True. There can be many counterfeit conversions. People could be turned around, as we say, from the tavern to the church. People can have an outward conversion. People can have a sham conversion. There are all kinds of false conversions recorded for us in the Bible. Esau, seeking his place of repentance. Ahab, walking softly. Five false virgins. On and on. False conversions. Counterfeit things. Martin Luther once said, Satan is the ape of God. An ape, he's referring to as like a monkey who imitates things. You see, Satan can imitate the work of God in the life of a sinner. He's able to do that in such a way that from outward appearance, it looks like the genuine article, the genuine thing. But it's not true conversion. And what our instructor is at pains, that he's laboring to impress upon us, is that there are two things in true conversion that you don't find in false conversions, in sham conversions. The first is the mortification of the old man. The dying. The word mortify means to die. The dying, the daily dying of the old nature. And the quickening of the new man. The imparting of fresh life to the new man, day by day. These things you don't find, in truth, in sham conversions. There may be much activity, there may be much supposed joy, much excitement, especially in temporary faith, but you don't find in true saving faith, in the true life of conversion, you don't find these two elements missing. These are always present. This mortification and this quickening. And so our instructor sets this before us in terms of the old man and the new man. Notice his answer of two parts. He says, question 88, the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Now these expressions, of course, are taken directly from Scripture. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then in Ephesians 4:22, Paul says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And in Colossians 3:9-10, we read, don't lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the old man and the new man are biblical expressions indicating what we, if we are believers, are to put off and what we are to put on. Now, what exactly is meant, however, by these expressions? Old man and new man. Well, what it does not mean is that a believer is two different people. It does not mean there's an old man over here and there's a new man over here, so that when a new man sins, he can look back at the old man and say, well, I have nothing to do with that. That's somebody else. That's antinomianism. You say, well, grace is abounding, I'm saved, everything's well with me. If I sin, well, it's not really me at all, it's just my old man. Many people think that way today. Maybe not doctrinally, but practically. We must not think of it that way. That's not what Paul meant to say. What he meant to say is that a believer is indeed a new person. He's a new man. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus. But he still has within him two aspects. The old man, which if you think of it in terms of old nature, perhaps it makes a little more understandable sense to you. And the new man coexist. They coexist in the same redeemed person. So, it's so critical that we understand this relationship of the old and the new man, particularly today, because everywhere around us, and tragically even in reform circles today, many people are denying this old man altogether, or this old nature. See, what some people are saying today is that if we're new creations in Christ, we don't have to worry about our old nature anymore, the old man, because that old man is dead. He's gone. He's crucified. He's like a garment that has been put off. And this view, they say, helps the believer get rid of his negative self-image. He doesn't have to worry so much about depravity anymore or indwelling sin. He can look at his Christian life just positively. He doesn't have to abhor himself. And these kinds of people, you see, they object to negative words about believers. They object to some of the negative language in our Reformed confessional standards, or even in the great hymns like Isaac Watts' hymns, where he speaks of believers being worms before God. I say, a believer's not a worm. A believer's a new creation. And he puts off the old man. He's done. He can rejoice in a positive sanctification. And of course they forget that not just Isaac Watts, but also Isaiah in the Bible speaks of believers as worms. He refers to the worm, Jacob. It's not an insult to call a believer a worm, you see. It's an insult to God when we distort what is going on in a believer's life and we don't treat sin seriously as we should. And this has led many people, many theologians today, by the way, to look at Romans 7:14-25 and say, this really doesn't have to do with the life of a believer at all. This is Paul when he's still an unbeliever, this great struggle he has with sin. And some, even some whom we highly respect, and I'm thinking now especially of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who we have the greatest of respect for, are going part way, or have gone part way, to this view. This view, which actually was originally broached by Arminius when he taught that Romans 7 is the unbeliever's life and Romans 8 is the believer's life. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that Romans 7:2 reflects the unbeliever. Or he says, when Paul cries out, the O wretched man that I am, at the very most, he's a man coming out of darkness into the light. But certainly, Lloyd-Jones says, after he had come to the assurance of faith, he would never say anything like that anymore. Well, we totally disagree with that. We believe the way the Reformers and the Puritans expounded it, that Paul is speaking in Romans 7 as a justified believer who is assured, who's been led into the mysteries of salvation. But he's complaining about the wretchedness of his old nature. He's complaining, as John Bunyan said, that sin is always at my elbow, that sin is always trying to crowd itself into my heart to take over lost territory. He's complaining about the spiritual struggle. Despite being made a new creation, he still finds with sin within him. You see, every believer's heart is like it's like a frontline battle. If you picture a heart, boys and girls, and you put a big circle in the heart, in the center of the circle, the focus of the person, you see, is the new man. He's new in Christ Jesus, and put arrows from the center of the circle going out. He wants to take over the whole man, every thought. I want to lead every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But on the other side, there are other arrows coming in, trying to penetrate that first circle. Sin, Satan, old selfish desires, trying to regain lost territory. Trying to penetrate the ground taken over by the new man. So there's a battle, you see, a struggle. I find two laws in my members, says Paul. One law, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So then, with my mind, I serve the law of God. Oh yes, that's my desire, that's my longing, that's my commitment. But with the flesh, I'm prone to serve the law of sin. That's the life, the struggle between the new and the old nature in every true believer. You see, we know that Paul is talking here about a true believer because he calls the law holy and just and good. And he says, I delight in the law after the inward man. An unbeliever doesn't delight in the law of God after the inward man. At the most, he's a rich young ruler and delights in the law of God after the outward man. If you delight in the law of God after the inward man, you are born again, my friend. So this whole view is a very dangerous view. And what it tends to do is it tends to minimize the heinousness of sin and the experiential struggle in the life of a believer as he wrestles with his own sinful old nature. Yes, one day that will be done away completely, of course. One day it will be put off altogether when we arise from the dead and go into that land of Beulah where all evil is walled out and all good walled in. But you see, here in this life is a constant putting off and a constant putting on. It's not definitive. It's not just done once and for all. It is definitive, of course, in terms of state. But in terms of condition, there's this struggle, this conflict between the old and the new. The two irreconcilable principles at work in one soul. And so this is what Paul is setting before us here. And this is what our forefathers pick up on when they say, this is what true conversion is all about. It's about killing that old man. And it's about the quickening, the imparting of life to the new man. Well, you say that sounds good, but what about in Romans 6 where Paul speaks of the old man being crucified? Crucified with Christ. Aren't the Arminians then right after all? No. We have to understand Paul in Romans 6 as referring to what we call a legal sense, a sense of status before God in Christ. You see, when Christ died, he died as the representative of his people. He died in their place. He bore the wrath of God, dear believer, for your sin. God's judgment against your sin was paid for. And so when you are born again, you have been delivered from the wrath of God. You no longer bear your guilt before the law. You are freed in Christ. Your status with God is that of a free man. But that doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean you don't have problems with moral pollution. the dying of Christ and the believer in Christ results in God looking upon His people as if they had not sinned or do sin no more. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, you see, though our status is secure and definitive and finished in Christ, our nature, our sinful nature, has yet to be purged, needs to be mortified. And oh, how much we find out that's true. So much sin that needs to be mortified in every believer. And the more we come to see Christ and rest in Him and know His beauty and see His fullness and embrace His righteousness, the more we see the suitability and the winsomeness and the glory and the all and allness of Jesus, the more we see our depravity. And the more we hate sin. And so these two things need to be kept together. Freed legally in Christ, but still struggling in our condition day by day as we seek daily conversion before God. And so this is why, you see, that people in the Bible and in church history, people we greatly admire, have confessed their pollution in radical terms. Isaiah, think of Isaiah. Woe is me. He's speaking as an unconverted, as a converted man, isn't he? For I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When John on the Isle of Patmos saw the Lord, he felt His depravity so much he fell at His feet as though he were dead. I think about church history. I think of Jonathan Edwards. He said, when I look into my heart and take a view of my own wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell itself. He wasn't talking about pre-conversion days. He's talking about now. And John Newton, alas, he writes of himself, my golden expectations for myself have been my self-made dreams. Hitherto, I have lived as a poor sinner, and I believe I shall die as one. Have I then gained nothing? Yes, I have gained that which I want, but would rather have been without. I have gained such accumulated proof of the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of my heart, as I hope by the Lord's blessing has in some measure taught me to know what I mean when I say, behold, I am vile. I think of Charles Spurgeon. He was such an optimistic man with the gospel, wasn't he? Not morbid. And he says this of himself, what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I still find within my own soul, notwithstanding all that divine grace has done in me. And then this, there is tinder enough in the saint who is nearest to heaven to kindle another hell if God would but permit a spark to fall upon it. You understand how we have to be kept every moment in this life of daily conversion? There is tinder enough in the saint who is nearest to heaven to kindle another hell if God would permit but a spark to fall upon it. That's the doctrine of our forefathers. Saved by grace alone. Saved as poor, needy sinners alone. You see, Christians who minimize this doctrine of depravity, who minimize the struggle with the old nature, actually dim the true gospel. If we don't struggle with our depravity, how can we enjoy the beauty and the value of Jesus Christ? If we don't see our sins, how can we fly to Him every day for forgiveness and cleansing of His blood? Our liturgical forums stress these things as well, don't they? In our baptism form, we read that this life is full of sin. And again we read, this life is nothing but a continual dying, a continual death. In the Lord's Supper form, we examine ourselves to see whether or not we abhor ourselves before God on account of our sins. That's just not morbid talk. That's the experience of the believer. Dear friends, do you know this struggle between the old nature and the new man? Do you cry out, not just once, but 100 times, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? But also, because these things belong together, do you cry out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, for with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin"? You see, Paul also rejoiced in the midst of his confession of depravity. He rejoiced that Jesus showed him his depravity, that Jesus used that depravity to show him his need of Jesus, that Jesus used that depravity by his Spirit to cause him to flee to Jesus, to embrace his righteousness, so that Paul could say, "O Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, and therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." You see, the new man rejoices. The new man is victorious in Christ, even as he wrestles day by day with the old nature. So if you are a Christian and you say, "Well, I've just put away the old nature, that's no problem for me, I just rejoice in the Lord, everything's well," your conversion suspect. But if you say you're a Christian and all you do is mope because of your sin and you never rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and you cannot say that all your hope is outside of yourself in Him, your conversion is suspect as well. You see, these things belong together. Where the Spirit teaches us our misery, He also teaches us our deliverance. And the more we know of the one, the more we know of the other. So how are things for your soul? Do you flee daily to the Lamb of God? Do you come with a poet? Do you say, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come"? You see, that's how the believer comes. As a sinner, having no plea in himself, but he comes because of the divine warrant to come, the divine invitation, the divine command to come, just as he is, to a glorious and a beautiful Savior who commands him to come. And the very question, "May I come?" is actually an insult to Jesus, who offers it freely to everyone who hears. You not only may come, my friend, you must come. Either you come or you perish forever. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said, "The reprobate have every bit as much of a warrant, a right, to come to Jesus as do the elect, for they too are under the gospel, and the gospel call comes to everyone." And so we are called with our sins, with all that plagues us, to come once, to come again, to come 1,000 times, to come saying, "Jesus, compassionate Savior, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, I come with all my sin. I come as a wretched sinner. I come as a struggling sinner. I come to Thee for salvation. And I thank God through Jesus Christ that the way is open every day, every moment of every day, to come to Thee." Now, because of this old / new nature in every believer lives, if I may say it this way, a dying life and a living life, true life. There's a dying life and there's a living life. Dying life, question 89. Living life, question 90. Mortification, quickening, going on at the same time. And the one who leads a believer into that life is the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Look at verse 13, especially the second part. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, do kill, that is, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So the dying life and the living life are interwoven. Again, it's not two separate people, you see. It's in one heart. The Spirit is the one who does that work, and the believer then, moved by the Spirit, kills sin and lives unto God. John Owen said, he who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end. If you live after the flesh, you will die after the flesh. You will go to hell after the flesh. But if you live by the Spirit, if you live in dependency upon God, if you live out of Him, seeing your justification in Christ, living out of Christ by the Spirit for your sanctification as well, striving to put to death sin, you are alive. You are, by your very dying life, showing that you have a living life. And that's the beauty of this mortification quickening combination. You see, it is by the Spirit that God's people must put to death the disgraceful deeds of the body. And it is from the Spirit that they receive assurance that as they do so by the Spirit, that they are indeed the children of God, verse 16 says. The Spirit witnessing with their spirit. So this is at the heart of what it means to be a believer, to be a child of God, to be born again, and to be living a life of daily sanctification. Well, what's involved then? What's involved in this mortification and this quickening? And I've got three subpoints for both of them for you. And I hope I've tried to choose words that are easy for you to remember, boys and girls. The first is this. In this dying life, this mortification, that's what mortification means, to die, to put to death. The believer, first of all, becomes heavy-hearted over sin. Notice question 89. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. You can't be a believer without having sorrow, without being disappointed in yourself, without being heavy-hearted over your own iniquity. And what makes us so heavy-hearted is love. You see, a believer is someone who loves God, and sin provokes God. We all know what it was like as children, or perhaps you too know it, children now, that sometimes you hurt your mom and your dad. You do something you shouldn't do. And the worst part is not so much what you did, as bad as that might be, but the worst part is that you grieve because you hurt them. You stepped on their heart. You wounded them. And it hurts so bad because you love your mom and you love your dad. Well, that's how God's people feel about God when they sin. The grief is, how could I do this against God, who's done me nothing but good, who showered his love upon me all my lifetime, who's never treated me ill? Oh, it grieves me to the heart. I sin against my loving Savior, and against the fatherly heart of my fatherly God, of my fatherly Savior, my fatherly Spirit. How could I be such a fool to sin against God? Sorrow, heavy-hearted because of my sin. Now you see, I can know that that sin is forgiven, and I can rejoice in the forgiveness of my sin. That's wonderful. I'm in Christ. My state is secure. I can even have assurance of that. And at the same time, grieve that I sin against such a God. Now, this is not just lip talk, friends. This is the experience of the believer. I'm not talking now about people who piously confess, "Oh, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against every commandment of God." But when you approach them about one sin, they raise their hackles. "Oh no, not me." No, you see, a true believer, he experiences this in the depths of his being. "I have sinned against God, against every commandment, in every conceivable way." As John Calvin said it, our hearts are factories of idols. I'm a sinner. Even as I'm a justified sinner. As Luther put it, a justified sinner, and yet a sinner still, until the end. Simul justus et peccator. Still a sinner now. And it grieves me. It grieves me. Every sin I then feel is a walking contrary to God. Every sin is an injury to God. Every sin reveals my remaining ignorance of God. Every sin is tragic ingratitude to my God. Every sin is a stepping upon the heart of my God. A sincere sorrow over sin. But secondly, mortification doesn't only involve feeling badly about sin in my relationship with God. It also means to hate sin. Heavy-hearted over sin, but also hatred for sin. Our instructor says that we provoke God by our sins, and more to hate them. To hate them. To hate them more and more. You see, it's one thing to say I'm inclined to all evil. It's another thing to hate that evil. To put it to death. To despise it. That's only true in a believer. By nature, you know what we do? We hate sin in other people more than we hate it in ourselves. We call it a worse name when someone else does it than when we do it. But grace turns around, you see. Grace is inclined to think well of my brother and my sister. And grace judges myself most harshly. Grace teaches me to hate sin. To hate sin for its own sake. Not just its consequences. Not just what it produces, which is dastardly and disastrous. But to hate it because God hates it. I want to love what God loves. I want to think the way God thinks. I want to be godly. And the most ungodly thing to be is to be a sinner. And so, mortification has as its prerequisite to be heavy-hearted over sin and to have a hatred of sin. And thirdly, finally, to hasten from sin. To hasten from sin. To turn the other way. To run from it. To despise it. To abhor it. To put it to death. To allow it no wiggle room. I wonder if we're doing that with our sin, friends. Are you allowing your bosom sins, perhaps, to have some wiggle room? Leaving the door open a crack. Even when you repent, still not putting it to death. We're so quick to say that we hate sin, but often we leave wiggle room. Our instructor says if we're being converted every day, we learn to hate and to flee from sin more and more. See, it's a process. More and more. To flee from my pride, from my unbelief, from my covetousness, from that idol factory in my soul. More and more to lean on the Spirit to kill these things. Well, on the other side, happily, conversion is also an imparting of life. It's not only heavy heartedness over sin and hatred of sin and hastening from sin, but it's also joy. Question 90 says, the quickening of the new man is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Three things here too. First of all, there is joy in the soul. There is joy in the soul. It's a sincere joy of heart in the inner depths of the man. In the core of my being, in my deepest affections, there is a profound joy in knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, experiencing the forgiveness of the gospel. There's a joy in the service of God that nothing else can afford. There's a joy even in repenting. There's a joy even in the heavy heartedness over sin and the hatred of sin that this world cannot give. As one old divine used to put it, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he would say something like this. The joy of a believer in his deepest repentance over sin is greater than the greatest joy of the worldling in his happiest moment in life. You see, my dear unconverted friend, a child of God, well, his joy, may I say it bluntly, his joy is off your chart. His joy is so far and above and beyond any joy you know in this life that even in his sorrow, his joy is greater than your joy. But his joy in his soul, when he sees himself in Jesus and secure forever in Jesus, is an unspeakable joy. The Bible said it fills with a peace that passes all understanding. In other words, I can't explain it to you. It's beyond words. But to know that for time and eternity, I'm safe in Jesus, and that He's my delight, and He's my joy, and He's my love. The King of the universe is my God and my Savior and my Father. Shouldn't that give me joy? Oh, as deep as the sorrow goes, even deeper the joy goes. The Christian life is ultimately a life of profound joy. And when we sin, and when we sin it away, we learn to cry out, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And this, you see, is the life. It's the strength of a believer. The joy of the Lord is our strength, we read in Nehemiah. That's what makes a believer so noticeable. That's what makes him stand out among the crowd. Because there's a joy that radiates from him, being saved in Jesus, knowing the Lord, loving the Lord. Oh, what joy there is. Joy in the soul. Secondly, there is joy in the Savior. Joy in the Savior. Is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. You see, it's all rooted in Christ. Christ has come for me. Christ has suffered for me. Christ has died for me. Christ has risen for me. Christ is ascended for me. Christ is coming back for me. Christ is everything to me. And so all my need and all my sin I bring to Him. Am I weak? He's my strength. Am I foolish? He's my wisdom. Am I hopeless? He's my hope. Am I poor? He's my riches. Am I blind? He has eyes for the blind. Am I unrighteous? He's my righteousness. He is everything. My joy, my life, my heart, my all reverberate in Him. I am determined, congregation, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why a sermon without Christ is an empty sermon. He's everything. That's why when a minister lays his head on his pillow on Sunday evening, if he hasn't preached Christ fully and freely that day, he's restless and he can't sleep. We are to bring to you the joy of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is conversion. Conversion is a profound sorrow and it's a profound joy of heart in God through Christ. As we more and more hate sin and more flee from sin, we more and more love Jesus. We more and more say with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth, which is Jesus, abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so not our life, and not our freedom, and not our prosperity, but God in Jesus is our highest good, our highest joy, our greatest wealth. Our joy is more than our life in Jesus. And then finally, there is joy in the soul, joy in the Savior, and there is joy in service. Wonderful joy in service. That's what our instructor concludes with. And that with love and delight, we would live according to the will of God in all good works. And then he defines good works, as we saw it last week from Lord's Day 32. Done out of true faith. Done according to the law. Done to the glory of God. Oh, what joy there is in serving God. Serving God. And one of my brothers was 19 years old. He came home one day and said to me, I've discovered what life is all about and I can put it in one word. I said, well, that's quite something. One word. What's that? He said, service. I said, explain. He said, well, if we're in Christ, our whole life must be designed to serve Him. And as we serve Him, as we glorify Him, we reflect the purpose for which we were created. And when we reflect the purpose for which we were created, we're truly happy. So happiness, our happiness is a byproduct of service. The service of obedience. The service of doing good works to the glory of God. By the Spirit, of course. Can't do it on your own. By the Spirit. But the believer's equipped with the Spirit, you see. The Spirit's indwelt with the Son and with the Father. You have all the equipment you need, you see, to know this joy of service. The Christian life is not a life of harsh slavery, but it's a life of superabounding joy. That's the beauty of serving others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When you can truly give out of a Christ-centered motive, when you can love others out of the love wherewith Christ has loved you, there is such a joy in that service. And we don't have to look at our clocks and say, oh, I wish it were later. I wish I could go home. I wish I could be done with my work. I wish I could be done with this. I wish I could kill time. No, we treasure time. We treasure opportunities to serve the Lord. Our work becomes our joy. Our life becomes a joy. We get to serve God. One of my professors at Westminster put on the board, the chalkboard one day as we entered, TGIM rather than TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. You know, we said that's the way the world lives for the weekend. We live 7 days a week. We can say, thank God it's Monday. I get to serve God on Monday as well. A true Christian ought to awake from his bed every day and say, as he rises from bed, I get to serve God today. In my work, in my play, whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm called to do today, I get to divide my time proportionally in a balanced way that may be to His glory. What a joy. I've got health, I've got strength, I've got the Word, I've got what I need today to serve God. What a joy! Are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying serving God? Westminster Confession says, what Shorter Catechism says, what's the greatest end of man? You know the answer. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Enjoying God, the old divines used to say, is both our privilege and our duty. When you enjoy God, you see yourself as the Father's adopted child, the Son's younger brother, the Spirit's residence. Joy, then, is the flag that ought to be flown from the citadel of the heart when the King is in residence. We ought to have joy in God even when we feel little joy from God. Martin Luther said, the Christian ought to be a living doxology. Augustine put it even stronger. He said the Christian ought to be one hallelujah from head to foot. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, said, keep company with a more cheerful sort of the godly, for there is no mirth like the mirth of believers. Well, let me close this morning by saying to you, my dear unconverted friend, you're missing the world's greatest joy. There is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly joys as between a delicious meal that is eaten and food that is painted on a billboard. God's people enjoy a spiritual feast that you know nothing of, but you can know it. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Amen.